grab one, either get up and get it now or get one after the service if you'd like, that have the full text of the message. And all of those are online as well, and so you can access them on the church website in either printed or audio format. Just two verses this morning. Verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In 2005, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton wrote a book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, based on interviews that they conducted with about 3,000 teens. They described what they considered to be the common religious beliefs among American teenagers as moralistic, therapeutic deism. They summed up these beliefs with five characteristics. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Secondly, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as is taught in the Bible and in other major world religions, most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. And number five, again, these American teens believe that good people go to heaven when they die. The authors believe, and this is a quote, that a significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition, but is rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step-cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, sadly, I think the authors are largely on target in much of what goes under this banner of Christianity in our country is very moralistic in that it believes good people will go to heaven. Now, ironically, they redefine good according to the culture. So you can be good and be immoral according to the Bible standards, but you're a good person. And sure, good people go to heaven. It's therapeutic in that they believe that feeling good about yourself is the goal of it all, and Jesus is there to help you achieve your goals, be successful, feel good about yourself, all of that. And it is deism in that you really don't need a savior from sin involved in your life because, after all, you are a good person. And so God is kind of there on the shelf when you need him. He's out there. But meanwhile, just believe in yourself, fulfill your dreams, pursue what you want to do. And when you need God, call him in for kind of the extra aid you need and go on about your own self-fulfilled life. But God, his glory, and the cross of Jesus Christ are not central to that core of beliefs. Now, I hope you can see, if you've been tracking with us in Romans, how diametrically opposed moralistic therapeutic deism is to the gospel of Jesus Christ as presented by Paul in Romans. Just to do a quick review of where we're at, Paul began in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, by saying how he was not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation, and it reveals the righteousness of God. Then Paul goes on from Romans 1:18 down through chapter 3, verse 20, and shows how every person, whether religious Jew or pagan Gentile, every person is under sin and therefore needs a Savior. He shows in chapter 3, verse 21, down through the end of chapter 4, how Jesus Christ satisfied God's righteous demand by shedding His blood on the cross, so that the righteousness of God is satisfied, and that God can be both just, because the penalty has been paid, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then Paul sets forth in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, some of the benefits of being justified by faith. His main aim in those verses, as we saw, is to assure us that our salvation is secure because it's not based on us and our performance. Rather, it is based on being justified, on what Christ did and God did for us while we were yet sinners, as we saw in verse 8. Then, in the passage we looked at last week, and there was a partial rapture, I think. Many were gone on spring break. But we saw last week in verses 12 through 19, which you may want to get the message if you missed it, Paul emphasizes again why we must be justified by faith alone. Namely, we are all by natural birth in Adam. And in Adam, we are under this curse of sin and death. Adam, when Adam sinned, we saw, we all sinned. And he shows that death is the proof of that. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, in obedience to going to the cross, recovered what the first Adam lost. And so his death resulted in justification of life for all who are in him. And so, as we saw, Adam's sin is credited to all of his descendants, which brings death. But Christ's righteousness is credited to all of His descendants, those who are born again by faith in Him, resulting in life, eternal life, through faith in Him. Now, Paul, before he ends this chapter, anticipates a question that anyone familiar with the Old Testament would have been puzzled by and thinking about, and that is, well then, Paul, why was the law given? The law of Moses. What was its purpose? Didn't God give the law so that people, by following it and obeying it, could keep it and live? And so in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21 that we're going to examine, Paul contrasts the law and its result with God's grace through Christ and its result. And he's saying here that through the law, sin reigned in death, but through Christ, superabundant grace, and I'll explain in a moment where that term superabundant comes from, superabundant grace reigns in righteousness to eternal life. Now, I think that Paul's words in the opening of verse 20 would have been just utterly shocking to his Jewish readers. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. I think Jewish readers would have gone, huh? I thought the law came in so that righteousness would increase. You know, I thought the law came in to restrain sin. Now, we'll consider in a moment what Paul meant by that, but I just want to point out, most of his Jewish readers, again, would have done a double take at this point and said, did I hear him correctly? I mean, it would have gotten their attention. And what Paul is saying is that outside of Christ, the law causes sin to increase and to reign in death. Several things to consider here. First of all, we need to understand that the law does not restrain sin at the heart level. Now, understand, there is a sense in which civil law, law in our land, and the law of God restrain sin externally. Okay, so there is a point in laboring for law that protects the unborn, law that legislates morality. You know, they always say you can't legislate morality. Well, of course you can. Murder is a moral issue. We legislate it. Rape is a moral issue. We legislate against it. So law restrains externally, but it doesn't deal with the heart. You see, it can't restrain the evil deeds of the heart. So things like our speed laws, you see a cop, what do? You know what you do. You let off on the gas pedal and quick, slow down. What's the speed limit here? And the law restrains the sin. But do you still want to speed? Of course you do. As soon as the cop's gone, and off you go. You see? And we could argue even on a more serious level. I would probably want or desire to steal if I thought, I won't go to jail for this. I'm greedy. You know, if there's the opportunity, nobody's looking, there's the thing I want, boom, the flesh comes in. What stops it? The law. Ooh, I don't think it's worth going to jail for that thing. So externally it does, but it doesn't deal with the heart. And Jesus hit the Pharisees with that. In his day, he said, outwardly you practice obedience, you tithe, you do all these things, you're doing it to be honored or to be recognized by men. But inwardly, Jesus said, this was in Matthew 23, your hearts are full of self-indulgence and uncleanness and lawlessness. He saw their heart. So, second thing to note, and here we plunge into what Paul exactly says here, the law actually increases sin. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Now, Paul isn't just describing what happened. He is telling us God's intent in giving the law, his purpose. Now, it's not God's only purpose. It's not God's ultimate purpose. God's ultimate purpose, of course, is to magnify the splendor and glory of his grace. But in the sense that I'm going to explain it here, the law actually increases sin. It didn't make the fallen human race in Adam better. It made it worse. Now, the verb translated came in actually emphasizes in the Greek text the subordinate nature of the law. And it means it came in alongside. And you say, alongside what? Well, alongside the sin that was already there, not to provide salvation, but rather, as Paul says, to increase sin. Now, how does it do that? Well, several ways. First of all, the law increases sin by turning our imputed sin in Adam into actual sins of deliberate disobedience. And I think that's Paul's main point in the context here. You'll notice that Paul says the law came in that the transgression would increase. Now, he's just used that same word in the Greek text to describe Adam's disobedience up in verse 15. The free gift is not like the transgression. He's referring to Adam's transgression. It's in verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, it's in verse 18, so then as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation of all to all men. So he's talking about Adam's sin when he says the transgression. Adam disobeyed an explicit commandment of God. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, in contrast, as we saw up in verse 14, people from Adam until Moses did not disobey in the same way Adam did. The garden was locked up. They couldn't eat of that fruit. They disobeyed their own conscience, so there was sin. We saw that in chapter 2. But they didn't have a list of commandments that they went, that one, I'm going to disobey that specific command. And so when God gave the law, the transgression of Adam actually increased because now there's a list. Now there are specific explicit commands. And so, as Douglas Moo put it, the law of Moses turned those in Adam into their own Adam. They, like Adam now, were disobeying the explicit, direct commands of God. And so, as Paul said in chapter 3, verse 20, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Maybe you've had this experience before where you did something and you weren't quite sure it was illegal, but something inside of you kind of went, I don't feel right about that. And then maybe you're reading in the paper or reading in a magazine somewhere and you realize, whoa, I did. That's a specific law in the books. I broke the law. I am guilty of breaking that law. So it's that kind of an idea here. And if you do it again, then the law has caused your sin to increase because now you're deliberately disobeying. A second way that the law caused sin to increase, it increases sin by imputing our guilt to our account. We saw back in chapter 4, verse 15, where there's no law, there's no violation. That makes sense. You got to have the law to violate it. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, we saw last time, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So sin existed before the law because sinners knew it's wrong to kill that guy, to take his money. They knew that was wrong in their conscience, but there was no written commandment that said so until the law of Moses. And so it wasn't charged to them. They were charged for their violating their conscience. So what Paul means is when the law came in, the transgression increased because now men are violating that law and it's imputed to their account. Thirdly, the law increases sin by exposing the utter sinfulness of sin and removing all excuses for disobedience. We'll get to this in chapter 7. Verse 13, where Paul says that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. And I think the idea is, again, it's one thing to do something wrong when you're not aware that there's a law against it. But if the law is posted and you see it, it says, do not do this. And you say, I am going to do that. Your guilt level goes up. Your culpability goes up. It just shows there's no excuse. You deliberately did what the law said not to do. And then a final way the law increases sin is by stimulating our sinful flesh to disobey it. And I don't think that's Paul's primary meaning in the context, but in light of what he's going to go on and say in chapter 7, it can't be far from his mind. Paul shows in chapter 7 that the law, which is holy, mixes with our sinful flesh and incites us to do what the law says not to do. He says in chapter 7, when the law said, you shall not covet, man, that made me want to covet all over the place. I heard about a little old lady who said to her pastor, you shouldn't quote the Ten Commandments every week because it puts all those bad thoughts in everybody's mind. And there's some truth to that, isn't there? You know, I wouldn't have thought about walking on the grass, but the sign said, do not walk on the grass. What'd that make me want to do? Is anybody looking? You know, I'm going to walk on that grass. They can't tell me not to do that. It's my right to walk on that grass. And so the flesh rises up. So the point is, the law cannot restrain our sin on the inside, on the heart level. It, you know, the story about the mother that made her little boy sit on a chair and he said, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. You know, that's the law. Can force the outward, but not the inward. So now this raises a question. Well, then did God actually cause us to sin? Is he responsible for our sin? And I hope the very question makes you say, may it never be. You know, God forbid. God cannot tempt anyone. The problem is with us. See, the law is holy, as Paul will say in chapter 7, the problem's with the flesh. And the flesh reacts with the law, it's kind of like chemistry, and causes that reaction. Now that leads to a third operation or observation about how the law operates, and that is, the law then is necessary to expose our own self-righteousness and to convict us of our sin. See, outside of Christ, our proud human heart is prone to trust in our own goodness and to exalt in it and to think down on those who outwardly are worse than us, as if we're a notch better in our hearts when we're not. And we think that by our own efforts, we can somehow commend ourselves to God. But the problem is, again, outside of Christ, we're like the Pharisees who cleaned the outside of the cup, but inwardly it was filthy. And Jesus nails them on that. And that's just the propensity of the fallen human heart is, I want to look better than you. I'm a good person. You're a no good scum. So I can take pride in myself, in my own flesh, and I don't judge my heart. And so it's a gracious thing for God to send the law, because the law, through the Holy Spirit, convicts me. And I go, oh no, I'm that way? I mean, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount does that. The Pharisees, oh boy, they had pride. I've never murdered. Jesus said, you ever been angry? You did it. You murdered your brother in God's sight. Oh, but I've never committed adultery. You ever lusted? You're guilty. See, Jesus is going for the heart. And the law comes in, and what that ought to do in God's grace is drive us to the cross. I need a Savior, because I can't deal with the inward, only the outward. Jesus did it with the rich young ruler. You know, the guy comes, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus tests him, keep the commandments. Oh, I've done that. I've done that. Really? Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And what Jesus is doing there is bringing in the law to show that young man, you violated the very first commandment because your money is your God, and you have not even kept the first commandment to have no other gods before the living and true God. So the law comes in not just to increase the transgression, but also to reveal to us the level of sin that we have committed. So that when we read God's holy word and the law, we go, oh wow, I am guilty. And again, that's God's grace, as we're going to see, because if we don't see our need for a Savior because we're self-righteous, we won't flee to the cross. Now, when the law exposes our sin and our self-righteousness drives us to the cross, we find grace. But one other thought before we leave this, and that is that the law causes sin to increase, and then Paul says the increased sin reigns in death. The law came in that the transgression would increase, and then verse 21, as sin reigned in death. Now, we saw that last week in our message. In verse 14, sin led to death, and then he says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And then again in verse 17, death reigned through the one, through Adam. Now he repeats it in verse 21, sin reigned in death. Just two brief thoughts here. First of all, sin reigns as an evil tyrant in those who are not under Christ's lordship. In other words, sin doesn't come in as a polite house guest and say, can I take the back bedroom? I'll just stay back there and keep out of your way. It moves in to take over. It'd be like if you brought a little tiger kitten home. Oh, they're so cute. You know, little thing. Oh, nice kitty. Yeah. Well, what happens? It grows. And when it grows, it is now the lord of the house. It takes over. You don't even dare go in the room where it is, or you're going to get pounced on and eaten. And you see, sin doesn't come in to work with you to help you accomplish your goals. Sin doesn't come in and say, well, I'd like to make you happy. It may say that, but it's deceiving you. It comes in to kill. It comes in to dominate. And it grows into this evil tyrant that reigns in death. And if you don't conquer it, it will conquer you and eventually kill you. Now, it'll toy with you like the tiger for a while. But its aim is, there's my meal. I'm going to kill it. A second observation, sin does not then lead to a better, happier life. Sin leads to first temporal and then ultimately to eternal death. See, it says sin reigns in death. It means in the sphere of death. That's where it's operating. And as we saw last time, that refers both to physical and spiritual death. Physical death came in as the punishment for Adam's sin, but also spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Now, at first, sin always puts on a positive look. Remember when Satan came to Adam and Eve, and he said to Eve, "You'll be like God." Hey, isn't that a good goal? Isn't that what we all want, is to be godlike? Sounds good. And then the fruit looked good, smelled good. Sure, why not? I'll bet this would help me to be like God. Bam, she was deceived, she ate, she fell. And so sin always comes in and says, "You're unhappy in your marriage? This person will give you happiness outside of your marriage. Get involved. You're unhappy with your job? This job over here, well, it may be a little not on the up and up, but you'll make some money. Greed gets you." That kind of thing. And so, when sin came, did it make Eve like God? No, it plunged the whole race into death. Her own oldest son killed his younger brother. Not a happy family. And remember that the next time you're tempted to sin. It may look good outwardly, but its result is death. It's ugly. So it's a bleak picture. Outside of Christ, God's holy law causes sin to increase, and that sin increased reigns in death. Thankfully, there is some very good news in our text, and I don't want to leave you with the bleak news. So let's look at the good news, and that is, through Jesus Christ our Lord, what Paul calls superabundant grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. Now, verse 21 is kind of the flip of verse 12, not just numerically. You reverse 12, you get 21, but theologically. In verse 12, you have Adam, sin, and death. You get to verse 21, there's the new Adam, Jesus Christ our Lord. Instead of sin, there is righteousness. Instead of death, there is eternal life. And the factor that makes the difference is this super abounding grace that we're going to look at. Now, the backdrop of sin, the sin of Adam, displays the glory of God's grace all the more. There's a Swiss commentator lived in the 19th century named Godet, and he points out, he says, "Golgotha, where human sin displayed itself as nowhere else, was at the same time the place of the most extraordinary manifestation of divine grace." Isn't that marvelous? Sin never reigned to the extent that it did when they hung the Savior on the cross. And yet, that was the means of God's greatest display of grace to sinners. I read about a master gym salesman once who watched a rookie salesman lose a sale, and then he moved in and showed him how he could make the sale by displaying the gem against some black velvet. It just made the luster of the diamond come out all the more to put that black velvet under it and put it under the light, and it displayed its splendor. And that's how God's grace is. It shines the brightest against the black backdrop of human sin. Let me just point out three things under God's superabundant grace. First of all, God's response to increased sin is this superabundant grace. You'll notice if you have a good translation, it distinguishes between sin's increase in verse 20, the word increase and then the verb increased. That has the idea of numerical increase. And then grace abounds in verse 20. And that word is not numerical. It means more overflows the boundary, like a river at flood stage, that kind of idea. But then to the word abound, Paul puts a little prefix in Greek. We get our word hyper from it, and it means grace superabounded. I mean, it was a 100-year flood. It just went all over the place and could not be contained is the idea. And so we could translate it, where sin added up, grace superabounded. Or Donald Gray Barnhouse put it this way, where sin reached a high water mark, grace completely flooded the world. And James Boyce, who cites that, develops 2 points here regarding God's superabundant grace. He says, first of all, grace is not withheld because of sin. And secondly, God's grace is never reduced because of sin. In other words, you don't drain the supply so that it dries up and runs out. Now, he points out, we usually operate this way. If somebody wrongs you, what do? You tend to back off, put them at arm's length, and you don't trust them. You don't give them grace. God does. God is super abundantly gracious to sinners who come to the cross. Sinners crucified God's Son who came to save them. After the resurrection, I think Jesus very justly could have said to the disciples, get out of this evil city, I'm going to judge it. Jerusalem's had her chance. I came, I preached, I did miracles here, I taught in the temple, they crucified me, their day is up. Move on quickly. Like Lot, get out of Sodom. I'm going to rain fire and brimstone on this city. Instead, you read these words in Luke 24:47, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And then he adds, beginning from Jerusalem. Beginning from Jerusalem. And I love John Bunyan. If you've never read much of John Bunyan, try to. Boy, he's good. He titled his autobiography based on this text and also 1 Timothy, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That's how he described himself. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And he wrote a book on that beginning at Jerusalem phrase called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. It's wonderful. The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And his main point was that Jesus Christ would have mercy offered in the first place to the biggest sinners. That's the grace of God. Secondly, note that God's grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. And it's interesting, Paul doesn't say, in contrast to sin reigning in death, in verse 20, you would think he would say, grace reigned in life. But he doesn't say that. He adds that grace would reign through righteousness, and then not just to life, but to eternal life. Now, what is he saying here? Well, righteousness refers, if you go back up to verse 17, to the gift of righteousness, which is justification, as we studied in chapter 3 and 4. That God declares all guilty sinners righteous when they put their faith in Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfectly righteous in our actual conduct. We should be growing in righteous conduct. But in this life, we are not. We still sin. And as 1 John 2 says, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But he is our righteousness. And we won't be righteous in actual being until we see him. And then we will be like him, as 1 John chapter 3 says. Now, I think the meaning then of this superabundant grace reigning through righteousness is this. You trust Christ, the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. So then you go out the door and temptation hits and you fall. Now, does God condemn you in terms of eternal standing? No. Why? The righteousness of Christ. So grace reigns through the righteousness of Christ that was credited to your account by faith, not that you should go on sinning, but that grace comes in to help you to stop sinning and to grow in righteous behavior. Okay, and then he says this grace reigns to eternal life. In verse 17, he said, grace causes us to reign in life. Here he says, God's superabundant grace reigns to eternal life. Now the thought there, it seems to me, is this. What Christ recovered on the cross was greater than what Adam lost in the garden. Adam didn't have eternal life in the garden before he sinned. He was living. He had the opportunity to eat of the tree of life, but he didn't. He sinned first. And God kicked him out of the garden. Now, I believe Adam got saved, but he didn't possess eternal life before the fall. We possess it. Adam didn't have permanent righteousness credited to his account until God clothed him with the animal skins. We do through faith in Christ. And I think that Paul is trying to give us assurance here that if you've tasted of God's grace at the cross, then it's good for eternity. You're not going to be lost. It goes on and on and on. And God will complete what he began unto eternal life. John Piper points out an interesting contrast. He says, comparison, Romans 5, he says, begins and ends with two infinite realities. You have eternal life at the end, but back at the start, in verse 3, you have the hope of the glory of God. Or verse 2, it actually is. The hope of the glory of God. And what Piper explains is that our future existence has to be eternal so that we can taste of this glory of God, which is infinite. And he points out heaven will not be boring because the glory of God is not boring. The glory of God is the most spectacular, beautiful, enjoyable thing in the universe. And nobody sees it and is bored. And so, since God is an infinite being, it will take an infinite eternity for us to taste of it. He puts it this way. He says, any amount of time short of eternity would be inadequate for a finite creature to experience the glory of God. It will take forever for us to see all there is to see, and to admire all there is to admire, and to enjoy all there is to enjoy of the glory of God. And therefore, God ordains that there be eternal life for us. And then one final thought on God's grace, superabundant grace, and that is, it's mediated to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. All blessings come to us as believers through Jesus Christ our Lord, who graciously came to this earth, gave himself on the cross for our sins, and saves all who trust in him. And you know, when you think about it, we sing that song, it was my sin that put him there, and I behold myself there among the mockers at the cross. I just read that in Matthew 27 today in my quiet time, how they just mocked Jesus as he hung there on the cross. That was us. So it's pure grace that he saved us, because we were the Jerusalem sinners, weren't we? But look how Paul has repeated this throughout Romans 5. I just want to walk you through this very quickly. 5:1. We have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. We shall be saved from the wrath of God. How? Through him, through Christ. Verse 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? Through the death of his Son. So, verse 11, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Verse 17, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And then here in verse 21, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I might add just one other time he mentions how the love of God has been poured out within our hearts, verse 5, through the Holy Spirit. But he adds, who was given to us? How is the Spirit given to us? Through Christ, again, because Christ said, I will give you my Spirit when I leave. And so it's all through Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says that we have all spiritual blessings now. How? In Christ. It's all there in Him. And so the question, again, I ask you, do you have Him? Do you have Christ? Are you sure of that? How do you know? You've trusted Him and Him alone to deliver you from the wrath of God that is coming on all who do not trust Him. And if you've trusted Christ, then Paul wants you to know that the superabundant, overflowing, 100-year flood grace will keep on flooding and flowing to meet your every need until you're with Him someday in glory. In the center of Bath, England, I've not been there, but I read this, there's a stone marker in honor of the city's medicinal waters that have blessed many, many people. And here's what the plaque reads. These healing waters have flowed on from time immemorial. Their virtue is unimpaired, their heat undiminished, their volume unabated. They explain the origin, account for the progress, and demand the gratitude of the city of Bath. That's a great description of the grace of God for a Christian, isn't it? It just flows on unabated. It's steady. It's constant. It's there. And of course, it brings healing to all who submerge themselves in it. And so we should give thanks to God. The gospel of the grace of God is decidedly not moralistic therapeutic deism. It's radically opposed to that kind of system. Rather, the gospel means that God's enemies are reconciled to Him through what He says up in verse 17 is the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. And so God's superabundant grace reigns in us through Christ's righteousness unto eternal life. What could be better? I read about a godly pastor who knew he was about to die. And he said this, I'm gathering together all my prayers, all my sermons, all my good deeds, and all my evil deeds, and I'm going to throw them all overboard and drift to glory on the plank of free grace. Amen. Let's bow before our Lord. If you've never tasted of the grace of God, His undeserved favor, you don't get it by reforming yourself morally first. You get it by coming to the cross and admitting, I am a sinner. God, I have violated your holy law many, many, many times. And if I got what I deserved, I would go straight to hell. But God, I understand that the blood of Jesus covers all my sin if I trust in Him. God, help me right now to trust you, to trust Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. And that's what turns on the spigot of the grace of God that begins to flow and you can't shut it off. And it will flood into your heart and life unto eternity. Father, I pray that you would help everyone here come to the cross and receive of your grace, superabundant grace for our every need. And I pray as we partake together of the Lord's Supper now that you would hit us again with the fact that Christ suffered, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to you, that we might be reconciled to you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We ask in His name, amen.